So when I was in high school, in English classes, literature classes, we would study all these great pieces of literature, English literature, British literature, world literature. And that was way back when students actually read great literature. And in my case, as I think is often the case, the expression was true that education is wasted on the young. Because as I slogged my way through these classics of literature, I did not appreciate them then as much as I have later in life. I mean, I had other things on my mind than Shakespeare or Hawthorne or Homer. And I would say, well, when am I ever going to use this stuff in life? Which I've found is pretty much all the time. And I remember when I would be studying these works, it would occur to me, aren't we overdoing things a bit here? I mean, looking at this line by line and doing a deep dive analysis of the contrasting reputations of Hester Prynne and Arthur Dimmesdale in The Scarlet Letter, or what did Shakespeare mean with this imagery? What was he trying to do by using this word with a double meaning? Or did you notice how Harper Lee is using personification? And I would think to myself, the poor man or woman is just writing a story. And they're just writing down whatever came to mind. I mean, we're really overdoing it with all this literature analysis. Well, now that I'm a little older and hopefully a little wiser, and having spent several decades reading and studying thousands of pages of written text and writing a good bit of it myself, I know that authors, especially the good ones, are not looking to waste words, certainly not in telling stories. And it's obviously possible that we can see all kinds of things that the author never really intended, but it's generally true that great works of literature have authors who were quite circumspect in the use of language that they were using, and a precise economy of words chosen to make a point or evoke a certain kind of mood in the text. And if that's true in Shakespeare, and it is, how much more is it true when reading the divinely inspired accounts of Jesus' life and ministry in the Bible? Sometimes when you're reading a story in the Bible, especially a story that's really familiar, which the resurrection obviously is to many of you, it's worth stopping and slowing down to pay attention to the little things that seem curious. Now, I know the whole story is unusual, but the details, what details seem unnecessary or out of place? What might you just write off as, you know, just a bit of ancillary detail that could have been left out without damaging the basic storyline? It's worth paying attention to those parts and asking, what is this bit really doing here? The story of Jesus' resurrection was familiar to most of the original readers of John's Gospel too. Even secular writers of John's day were aware of Jesus' death, and a growing community of so-called Christians who claimed that this man had died and been raised from the dead. People knew about it. In the book of Acts, chapter 26, the Apostle Paul can say with complete confidence to King Agrippa as he was making his defense, speaking of Christ's death and resurrection, that the king knows about these things. And to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. Common people and kings knew about the resurrection. John is not writing down some private revelation that he received in a cave somewhere by himself. He is writing about what was common knowledge. There were appearances of the risen Christ that people knew about. There were accounts of this all over Judea, and by the time that John wrote, all over the Mediterranean world. John was likely the last of the authentic Gospels to be written. By the time he wrote it, Matthew, Mark, and Luke had been in circulation for several decades. Readers of John's Gospel may have already read one of the other accounts. But all four Gospels relay the same basic contours of the story. They all have women arriving at the tomb early in the morning, among whom Mary Magdalene features prominently. An angel or angels will say, "Do not be afraid. I know who you're looking for. He's not here. He's risen. Go and tell the disciples." And the women run off with some mixture of joy and fear, and they announce to the disciples what they have seen and heard. And that's the same story that we have here in John's Gospel. Now, some other details that Matthew, Mark, or Luke may have are not found here, and we'll see some details in John's account that are not in the other Gospels, but there's nothing that makes the accounts mutually exclusive. The other Gospels will have more than one woman at the tomb. Here we just have Mary Magdalene mentioned. But you notice in verse 2 that she says, "They have taken him out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So it's unlikely, or it is likely, that even though Mary Magdalene is the only one mentioned, there were other women with her that John does not mention. She has a two-part visit. She comes first while it's still dark, and then she comes back again following Peter and John. On the first visit, she sees that the stone is rolled away, and so she says, "I gotta go tell Peter and John." And then she comes back, and on the second visit, she sees two angels, and she encounters the risen Jesus. And there's nothing in this account from John that doesn't fit with the other accounts. It's just the same story from a different angle. But what seems curious to you in John's account of the resurrection? And by curious, I don't mean what seems wrong, but what prompts you to say, "Now, why is this here? Why did we need to know that? Why does Jesus say that? Why does John bother including this seemingly insignificant detail?" I see at least three strange things in John's account of the resurrection. There are surely more than this, but I just want to home in on three. First, why do we need to know who got to the tomb first? Now, verse 1 tells us that Mary Magdalene obviously got to the tomb first, but she's not the first one that I'm talking about. She comes early in the morning on the first day of the week. That's Sunday by Jewish reckoning. It still is on most of our calendars. And she came early in the morning while it was still dark. And in view of how frequently John uses the themes of light and darkness in this gospel, it's tempting to see the darkness of the hour as the perfect counterpart to the darkness that still shrouds Mary's understanding at this point. But that it was still dark will perhaps explain why Mary did not see the things that Peter and John later saw. But she did see that the stone which sealed the tomb had been removed. Now, the text doesn't tell us whether she looked inside the tomb at this point. It gives the impression that she did not. Had she done so, the fact that it was still dark would have made the tomb a very black hole indeed. Mark's gospel tells us that the women who went to the tomb, presumably with Mary, had been concerned about not being able to move this stone to finish the job of anointing Jesus' body with the spices that they had prepared, in addition to what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus brought earlier. Apparently, the onset of the Sabbath at sundown on Friday had necessitated a rather hasty burial for Jesus. And so the women came to finish the job properly. But in any case, they needn't have worried about the stone, because as Mary saw, it had been removed. Now, the fact that it had been removed did not cause her to say, "Oh, good, now we can go in and anoint Jesus' body properly." Rather, she is alarmed. And notice her first assumption is not that a resurrection had taken place. Her first assumption is that a grave robbery had taken place. Such things were common. So common that a decade later, Emperor Claudius issued an edict making grave robbery a capital crime. And grave robbers especially liked to invade the tombs of the wealthy in the hope of finding valuables. Jesus was not wealthy, but Joseph of Arimathea, who buried him, apparently was, which is why Isaiah 53 tells us that he was with a rich man in his death. Sometimes the bodies themselves were stolen for more ghoulish enterprises. And so Mary may have feared something like this had happened to Jesus' body, because she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." She assumed a grave robbery had taken place. That's what she told Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. And as I have mentioned several times already in our study of John's gospel, this is almost certainly John himself, the author of this account. He never mentions himself by name because he doesn't want to subtract any attention from the subject of his gospel, which is Jesus himself, that we might believe only in him. And so on hearing this report, Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. There's a lot of running in this story. Mary ran to tell them what she had seen. And now Peter and John are running to see for themselves. And this is where the first strange detail emerges. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. What? Why? I mean, who cares other than John, apparently? I mean, it almost seems comical, and we might wonder why, you know, if maybe John let his pride sort of get the better of him. I mean, who says, "I am about to tell you the most amazing thing that has ever happened on the planet. I mean, this has literally changed history. The world will never be the same. But before I do, I got to tell you, I was booking it that day. I mean, I was really booking it on the way to the tomb that day." Is John bragging? Was it a race? I mean, was the last one there a rotten egg? Well, why does John mention telling us this? I think there are at least two reasons. One, because it says something about the relationship and the camaraderie between Peter and John. Peter and John would be two key leaders in the early church, and very often they are tied together in the Gospels. And even in the book of Acts, think of Acts 3 and 4. I mean, who do we find there preaching among the Sanhedrin council, the same council that condemned Jesus to die? And who do we find there getting in trouble with the law and boldly making confession of the risen Christ? But Peter and John. They were together in Jerusalem. Now, James, the half-brother of Jesus, will later have a leadership role in the early church in Jerusalem, but we hear more often about Peter and John preaching together. And so perhaps there was some room for some suspicion, maybe some thought that there was this rivalry, perhaps the potential for some friction between the two of them. If you look at the end of the book in chapter 21, verse 20, it says, this is after the resurrection and they're having another encounter with Jesus, and Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and said, had said, Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, well, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. There's this unique relationship between Peter and John, and we'll come to that, Lord willing, in a few weeks, that even at the end, John feels the need to mention Jesus' hint that he and Peter were going to die in very different ways. That Peter, but here in this this little detail about the foot race, we see hints that even though Peter had got there first, or John had got there first, Peter had preeminence. There was no rivalry between the two of them. And this detail about John getting there first might actually be not a sign of John's pride, but of John's humility. Because you notice John says he was running and he got there first, and then verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. Now, it might be that John is perhaps a bit nervous about going in. It is a fearful event. But Peter, when he gets there, typical Peter, impetuous, bold Peter, he just rushes right in. I think it's safe to say that John is outside waiting for Peter to arrive. It is supposed and was perhaps likely that there was a significant age gap, maybe a generation, maybe half a generation between Peter and John. Church tradition tells us that Peter died many decades before John. Now, he died as a martyr, and so it doesn't necessarily tell us anything about how old Peter might have been when he died. But if John is going to live, as early church sources tells us, maybe up into the 90s, and this is 33 AD, well, John's got almost 60 more years. Perhaps he's a young man, early 20s, perhaps even younger at this point. And yet Peter at this point already has a wife, already has a mother-in-law, a family. And so there's this perceived age gap between the two of them. And there may already be a sense that Peter is going to wind up having a first among equals kind of preeminence in the early church, so that John, quite apart from saying, ha, you know, we had this race and old man Peter couldn't keep up with me. No, he was saying, I got there first and I waited, and then Peter went in and then I followed after. And so in verse 4, the important part is these two leaders of the church, they went together, but John waited for Peter to lead the way. So it may be telling us something about the relationship between Peter and John that John is hinting at with this little detail. But the second reason why he may have mentioned this foot race, well, it's not really a race, but likely the reason for mentioning it is that it shows that John was an eyewitness of these things which took place. I mean, maybe you've noticed in John's gospel, wherever we have mention of the other disciple or another disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and John doesn't mention his name because, again, he doesn't want it to be about him. He's not the point. But this beloved disciple, wherever he shows up, and there's this mention of the other disciple, or very fine details follow. If you have a Bible, you can just look quickly at chapter 13. This is the first time that the disciple whom Jesus loved is mentioned. One of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Actually, he was sort of leaning back on the Lord's chest. And once again, we see Peter and John together in this unique relationship because Simon Peter, who's perhaps across the table from him, motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so we have these very finely woven details as we're introduced to the one Jesus loved. John is signaling his presence in order to give eyewitness detail and testimony. Or if you turn over to chapter 18, verse 15, after Jesus was arrested, and again, you're going to see Peter and John in this together, and so Simon Peter followed Jesus as he was being led away captive, and so did another disciple, and again, this is very likely John. Since that disciple, John, was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. And what follows are details about conversations that were overheard by John himself. That's why he signals to us his presence there. And then again in chapter 19, verse 35, John doesn't refer to himself by name, but says, "He who saw it," this is at the crucifixion, "has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth that you also may believe." And what we have here is all these details about what took place during the crucifixion, not tearing his seamless garment, not breaking his legs. Whenever we're tipped off about John being right there in the thick of things, we have intricate details that could only come from an eyewitness. And so the reason why it's significant that John outran Peter, I mean, why mention that strange detail in the first place if it's not to signal a detail that you would not otherwise know or bother reporting if you're just making this stuff up? It's a detail that comes only from an eyewitness. Last weekend, I was in Texas for a surprise birthday party for my mom, who turned 80 this week. And during the party, we were telling stories about my mom, some funny and some rather tender. But every storyteller did this. There were details that they included that could have been left out, but just served to highlight the firsthand nature of the story being told. Now, in my case, of course, there were many details that my mom promptly told me that I got wrong, and she gave the corrected version of what really happened. But John remembered accurately what happened. And quite apart from giving us just a superfluous detail, this is his way of showing us I was really there. This happened. With all the human moment that you could anticipate as we're running and I got there first and I waited for Peter, I'm not making this up. It happened. I was there. I saw it. So that's one strange thing. And why, in the end, it is not strange that John would tell us about who won the foot race. We find another strange detail in verse 7. Then Simon Peter came, verse 6, following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, verse 7, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. So why do we need to know about this folded up face cloth? And why is it so significant that when they see the linen cloths and the face cloth separate from them, folded up in a place by itself, that John goes in and he sees that and believes? It says in the next verse that they didn't yet understand the scripture. That is the scriptures of the Old Testament that testified about this. It's clear from the New Testament that the early Christians viewed the resurrection as foretold in the Old Testament. But this verse shows plainly that it was belief in the resurrection that came first. Now, why do I bother mentioning that? Friends, the early Christians did not manufacture the resurrection to agree with their interpretation of Old Testament prophecy. Rather, they were first convinced that Jesus was alive, that he was risen. And then in light of that, came to see a fuller meaning of some Old Testament passages. So Peter and John, they hadn't yet seen the significance of the Old Testament passages that mentioned this or said that this had to happen, so they weren't putting it all together yet, but there was something about that folded up face cloth laying there by itself that on seeing it, John says, "I believe that he's risen." Well, that seems strange. You see, you may know about the so-called Shroud of Turin, which is purported to be this face cloth that has not just the mysterious imprint of the face of a man, but the whole body of a man, front and back, bearing the marks of crucifixion. Now, apparently the best testing has shown this shroud to be from the 14th century, not from the 1st century. We don't know how it was produced. It's rather mysterious. But we do know that the 14th century, if that is indeed when it came from, that was the age of relics, artifacts purported to be from biblical times, like the finger bones of John the Baptist or wood from the cross. These were a big deal. They were housed in shrines. Much prestige and money could be generated for the church that housed such relics from pilgrims who would come to see it. John Calvin wrote about the Shroud of Turin, though it was not yet in Turin. But he wrote about it in his treatise on relics in the 17th century. He said, "How is it possible that those sacred historians, that is the gospel writers, who carefully related all the miracles that took place at Christ's death, should have omitted to mention one so remarkable as the likeness of the body of the Lord remaining on its wrapping sheet?" So the reformers knew about this Shroud of Turin, but Calvin didn't buy it. He said, "Look, if it was authentically Jesus' face cloth and it had the mark of his face in it, surely that would have been mentioned by the gospel writers because they talk about the face cloth lying there, but say nothing about this." No, the explanation that is much more likely is also much more ordinary. That is, for why John bothers to mention this face cloth folded up, is there is meant to be a deliberate contrast here with the story of Lazarus. Look back up at chapter 19, verse 40, which describes the burial of Jesus. "So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as was the burial custom of the Jews." Jesus was buried according to Jewish custom. So we can surmise that Jesus was buried very much in the same way that Lazarus would have been buried. Your body was placed on a large sheet. The ankles were bound with strips of cloth. The arms were tied to the body, and the face was wrapped with a separate cloth. If spices were used, they were anointed on the body. And then this sheet was folded over down to the feet, from head down to the feet. And so Lazarus, when Christ called him forth from the grave, it would have been a difficult enterprise for him to get out. I mean, he would have just been hopping, sort of shuffling to get out of the tomb. It's a wonder he made it out at all because of this long sheet that was bound at his feet. But Lazarus comes out literally in the bands of death, which is why we read in John 11:44, the man who had died, that is Lazarus, came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with the cloth. And Jesus said to them, those that were watching, unbind him and let him go. His face wrapped with a cloth. Sudarion is the word in the Greek text. It's the exact word that is used here in verse 7 in our text in John 20. But there is a significant difference between the resurrection of Lazarus and that of Jesus, signaled by these grave cloths. Oh, Lazarus was a miracle for sure. Jesus called him forth from the grave, but he came forth with the bands of death still wrapped around him. New life has been resuscitated in him, given to him. His was a restoration, a resumption of normal mortal existence. But very poignantly, he was still shrouded in death. He was going to die again. Jesus had to order for those bounds to be those bands to be unbound and unwound from his head. But we have something very different going on with the resurrection of Jesus. The linen cloths, the grave cloths, are left lying there in the tomb. Now, I don't know if they were lying there as if Jesus' body passed through them, you know, like he apparently passed through locked doors, as we'll see later on, as if the grave cloths just sunk to the floor where Jesus was lying, you know, like Luke Skywalker's empty robe sunk to the ground in the Star Wars, the Last Jedi movie. I don't know about that. But the face cloth was folded up in a space by itself, which tells us, friends, this was no body snatching event by grave robbers. I mean, no grave robbers come in and pay attention to the laundry. This was a deliberate putting away of things no longer needed. Right now, hopefully, we are all storing away our winter clothes. Blankets are being stashed away in chests, unneeded, with the advent of warmer weather. And that's what Jesus was signaling with his grave cloths. I won't be needing those anymore, because I'm never coming back. So far from being an extraneous detail, now, this face cloth folded by itself is what leads John to say, I believe. And then there's this curious way that Jesus speaks to Mary Magdalene after she recognizes him alive again. Mary apparently followed Peter and John back to the tomb. And after they left, Mary stood outside the tomb. And as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She's still thinking that there's been a grave robbery. Now, it's not hard to understand why Mary reacted this way. You see, the faith of the Christian church in the resurrection of Christ does not rest on an inference drawn from an empty tomb. Because the empty tomb could have indicated many things. And the option that would have been last on the list would have been a resurrection. F.F. Bruce writes, "In general, it is true that the early Christians did not believe in the resurrection of Christ because they could not find his body. They believed because they did find a living Christ." Now, John would be an exception to this. He tells us he believed before he saw Jesus alive again, but not because he saw the empty tomb. Rather, it was because he saw the arrangement of the grave cloths. That's what made the truth suddenly clear to him. But for most people, it was seeing, or the testimony of those who saw the risen Christ, that awakened faith. And that was the case with Mary. Not even the mild rebuke of angels, "Woman, why are you still weeping?" As in, "Lady, the time for tears is past. He's alive." Not even that word from angels was enough to change her mind that Jesus was dead and finding his body was all that mattered. But then, perhaps sensing someone's presence behind her, having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know that it was Jesus. There are other mysterious examples of people who knew Jesus well, encountering him after his resurrection and not recognizing him, at least not initially. In the next chapter, his disciples are out fishing, and Jesus appeared on the shore a short distance away, and they don't know who he is, even after having seen him alive at least once prior to this. With the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Luke tells us their eyes were kept from recognizing him, which seems to indicate that the problem was not that Jesus was somehow changed in appearance, but rather their eyes were supernaturally prevented from recognizing him. And that may have been the case with Mary. Others suggest that Mary's eyes were blinded by tears. But even after Jesus speaks to her, she still does not recognize him or his voice. She thinks he's the gardener. And she makes this ludicrous claim that, you know, if he took the body, that she will come and bow up and take it away from him. It wasn't until Jesus tenderly speaks her name, Mary, does she know. When the good shepherd calls his own sheep by name, they hear his voice. They know it. Just as Jesus said in John 10. And so Mary falls to the ground at his feet. Her hands are wrapped around his ankles. She's clinging to him. And Jesus says something very strange to her. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." It's curious. And no, this is not the first example of social distancing that's going on here. The reason Jesus gives is, "For I have not yet ascended to the Father." That sounds strange. And what does "I have not ascended to the Father" have to do with "do not cling to me"? I mean, if anything, the opposite seems to make more sense. You can cling to me now because when I ascend to the Father, you're not going to be able to touch me or cling to me physically. I'll be gone. Why did Jesus say this to Mary? Especially given that just a few hours later, he invited Thomas to touch his hands and his side. Now, this verse is among the most difficult in the New Testament to interpret, according to some. And the explanations of it are wide-ranging, and I don't have time to catalog all of them. But I will tell you the one that makes the most sense to me. You see, Mary thought she had lost Jesus, but now she had him back. And so she was clinging to him. She was holding on to him for dear life. And so Jesus was saying, it's okay. I'm not leaving yet. We still have some more time. You don't have to cling to me as if I'm going to ascend to my Father immediately. We know from the opening words of the book of Acts that after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples here and there over a period of 40 days before his ascension back to the Father. So there was no need for Mary to go on clinging to him here. Besides, she had to let go of him in order to carry out the mission that Jesus had for her. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father. Go to my brothers, not his physical half-brothers, you know, the further offspring of Mary and Joseph, though Paul affirms elsewhere that after his resurrection, Jesus did appear at least to his brother James, who later became a leader in the church. But here he means my brothers, the disciples. That's what Mary understood him to mean, since that is who she immediately sought out. And Jesus said to them, say to them, I am ascending to my Father. And again, he didn't mean this instant. He didn't float up to heaven right after he said this and Mary went away to deliver the news. He means, I am in the process of ascending to my Father. It's going to happen real soon. It's the same kind of language that he has been repeatedly using throughout John's gospel. He said to the Jews in chapter 7, I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. He said to his disciples repeatedly in the upper room, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. They didn't get it. They didn't understand where he was going, and they were distraught about it. So Jesus told them about the advantage of having the Helper, the Holy Spirit, that he was going to send to them after he was gone, that would mediate his presence to them all the time, everywhere. But again, he told them explicitly at the end of that sermon in John 16, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. I'm going to the Father, he said. And obviously he didn't mean, again, this instant. And that's what he means here in chapter 20. Only now he seems to indicate that the time for his departure is even more imminent, though not immediate. And so Jesus sent Mary to tell the disciples, I am going, I am ascending, not just to my Father, but to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. There's a striking expansion of what he had repeatedly said earlier. And again, it's curious. Why didn't he just say, our Father, our God? Well, friends, he's not just using flowery or lofty language. He is being precise. He is signaling a new relationship between those who believe in him with his Father. Now that his death and resurrection have taken place, he doesn't just speak of my Father. He tells his disciples, my brothers, my Father is now your Father. My God is your God. In light of my death and resurrection through faith in me, you disciples are now my brothers and sisters. You are now my family. You belong to my Father. You are now children of God. Which is what John told us way back at the beginning of this gospel. To all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so Jesus said, my Father is now your Father, my God, your God. Though not in precisely the same way. One commentator writes, the disciples must never forget that, whereas his sonship to the Father is by nature and right, theirs is only by adoption and grace, in and through him. And therefore he speaks of my Father and your Father, and not of our Father. Long ago, St. Augustine drew attention to the significance of this point. He saith not our Father. In one sense, Jesus says, therefore, he is mine, and in another sense, yours. By nature, mine. By grace, yours. My God, under whom I am also as man, your God, between whom you, I am mediator. So there's a lot being communicated by these simple expressions of Jesus about our shared relationship with God as Father. So is he your Father this morning? If you have received Christ by faith in his death, your sins, his death for your sins, and his resurrection to grant you eternal life. If you have received him, to you he gives the right to become a child of God. Have you heard the Good Shepherd call your name, like Mary, inviting you to believe, to receive, not just a familiar story that we celebrate at Easter, but to receive him, the risen Christ, as your Lord and your God. Worship team, would you return to the stage? This morning, being the first Sunday of the month, we are going to come to the Lord's table. And as we do that, I invite you to receive not just a symbol of his body broken for you, or his blood shed for your sins, but to receive him by faith. Believe that he died for your sins and is alive forevermore. He folded up the grave cloths. He won't be needing those again. He's never going back to the tomb. And you who believe in his name, someday you will discard those as well.